text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us is from Paul's epistle to the Galatians, chapter 1 and verse 4. I want to continue in our series on worldliness and speak from the theme deliverance from worldliness. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have died for our sins, but you didn't just deliver from sin. You went on, and your promise is to deliver us from this present evil age. We believe this promise. We are clinging to it desperately, for we have no other hope of being delivered from it apart from you. Lord, I pray that everyone listening to me today wants to be delivered from it. I pray that you open hearts, eyes, and minds to see the reality of the evilness of this present age. And I pray, thou Father, that also the reality of the death of Christ would be magnified and understood much deeper than before. Help me to preach, Father, not mindful of the approval or disapproval of men. Help me to preach for your pleasure. I want to be, Father, like that little flower in the Arabian desert. I want to please you, my Lord. In Jesus' name and for his sake, I pray. Amen. I want to return to this text that I used to begin our series on worldliness because we have yet to show how Christ delivers us from this present evil age. Modern culture does not appreciate the idea that our present age is evil. It criticizes Christian believers for thinking culture and civilization as we know it to be evil. The cry of our times is, judge not, that you be not judged. I might see that quotation applicable if the Bible taught us that any assessment of good or bad, right and wrong, was condemnable, but it doesn't. It tells us there are a good many things that are righteous and everything else is unrighteous. Why, even our text makes judgment of this present age by condemning it as evil, this present evil age. This is the Word of God. Now, I don't want to be insensitive to anyone, nor do I want to show disrespect to anyone who would not agree with me. But ladies and gentlemen, the confusion that reigns over our land and times like a fog must be cleared so that we can safely land a crippled culture and not crash. Societal evolution has not led man to ascend to a higher order. It has led man to a deeper despair. Man may be technologically superior to prior generations, but he cannot boast to be spiritually superior. For all the strides in science and medicine and technology, we are not the better morally. These things do not answer the deepest longings and questions of the human soul. And so, this modern generation has decided that since science, technology, and medicine can't alleviate the pain, the despair, and the longing of the soul, we'll try something new. Let us throw off all moral restraint. And let's develop a creed that has as its chief hallmark doctrinal statement that there are no moral absolutes, that there is nothing right, and that there is nothing wrong. This is not a new thing. For 70 or so years, we in America have been walking this way. We've traveled a way of irresolute uncertainty so that most young people today have no bearings or markings to know where they are and where they're going on life's sea. This present evil age tells them that nothing is right and nothing is wrong. And what is the result of this madness? The result is nothing can be trusted. Nothing. To say there are no absolutes is to remove the ability to trust. If someone tells you that morality is simply a sham, there's no right, there's no wrong, whatever's right for you is okay for you, and whatever's right for me is okay for me, and the two don't even have to mix or even be similar. If someone tells you that morality is a sham, then how can you trust him with anything of value? Why, he can steal you blind and not think another thing about it. How can you tell her your deepest heart's secrets and believe she'll keep them in confidence if there's nothing wrong in betraying that confidence? My point is this. Moral flimsiness leads to the breakdown of human relationships. We cannot live without right and wrong. You don't want to live without right and wrong. You really don't. Trust me, you really don't. I assure you, let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Let's say that your sociology teacher tells you tomorrow that all the girls in the class are going to get an A and all the boys are going to get an F. What say you? If you're a male in that class, I guarantee you're going to complain and say, well, that's not quite objective or that's not quite fair. But if there are no moral absolutes, the words objective and the word of fair make no sense, do they? If your employer tells you that he needs what he's supposed to pay you because his kids want to go to Disney World, what would you say to him if you think morality is relative? Without moral standards, all hope of order is murdered and chaos is free to have its mayhem. There's got to be rights and there's got to be wrongs. You don't want to live in a world or a society where there are no moral absolutes, do you? You really don't. I hope you can see that the philosophy of this present age is something we need to overthrow and be delivered from. And freedom cannot be achieved by destroying morality. Truth that is good for one person but not good for another is not the means to true happiness. God has given His truth to us and moral standards to ensure our freedoms and to ensure our joy and our tranquility. If you will give yourself to God's ways, listen, my dear friend, you will not be confused nor unhappy. God's truth is for your joy in this life and in the life to come. There has to be a way, and there is one way, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to answer two questions this morning regarding deliverance from this present evil age. And I want to direct your attention to the first question. Why is deliverance from sin not enough? Let me say it again. Why is deliverance from sin not enough? If Jesus' death from the cross delivers us from our sins, why isn't that enough? Because Paul doesn't stop with our sins being taken care of. He goes on. He says, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Isn't sin the real problem? Of course, it's the real problem, but it isn't our only problem. This present evil age, or in other words, worldliness, is also a problem. And as we've seen this far in our study on worldliness, that worldliness is not just something out there, but rather worldliness is something in here. There are three things John says in 1 John 2:16 that worldliness is. The love of the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's not out there. That's all within here, me and you. And so sin is nothing more than the fulfilling of these three things. Now let me recap the last 2 weeks. The word lust simply means an intense desire and cravings of the mind and of this natural body. Don't limit the word lust to sexual type of sins because the Bible doesn't. It doesn't use it in such a narrow way like we do today. It simply is a word that means any intense craving or longing of the mind or of this body. Whether it be the desire to be loved, the desire to be accepted, the desire for protection and health, wealth, comfort, pleasure, joy, food, survival, all of these things are natural to us, even most of them God-given. But these natural longings and wants are not in agreement with God's moral standards because they don't want to be governed. And that's the problem. Have you ever noticed that when somebody told you you couldn't do something you wanted to do, that there was something on the inside that resisted? That's the flesh. That's all it is. That's what the Bible calls your corrupted or fallen human nature. And by the way, you don't start out in life neutral or innocent. Mm-mm. You start out with a nature that wants what it wants, when it wants it, and how it wants it. And the Bible says that these wants are out of proportion to what God originally intended for us. And now we don't want to submit to His standards. We don't want to submit to His guidelines, how we satisfy these desires. And so therefore, when you are tempted to sin, these natural desires are being enticed to be satisfied in a way that God prohibits. Now listen closely. I therefore can define sin this way. Sin's not breaking church rules. Sin's not doing bad or good in the way some people define morality or goodness. We all have different codes. It's simple. Sin is a violating of God's law by fulfilling the natural desires in a way God rejects. Let me say that again. Sin is violating God's law by fulfilling our natural desires in a way God rejects. That's all sin is. And when you sin, you put yourself on the other side of God's law. You become a fugitive against God. Many people today reject a view of God that He's this judicial and righteous kind of judge. They say that contradicts God's love. God loves me. God loves me, therefore He wouldn't condemn me to an eternal hell. But truthfully, God's holy justice is a demonstration of His love. In much the same way that human judicial systems is a demonstration of the love of society and order in that society. What would happen if we disband the courts tomorrow? What would happen if we lay off all the policemen and patrolmen? Out of and for the cause of love. I don't think you'd like to live in that kind of a world, would you? What kind of world would it be if this, quote, God of love just simply let everything go, let everything happen, just let everybody be their own God and do whatever they wanted? How can you call that love? Why, you don't even love your children that way. Why do you impose a false standard of love upon God? God loves that which is holy, and therefore He must come against all that would destroy His holiness. You see, here's the problem with us today. This is real simple to analyze. It's just real clear. The problem is that we think we're the cat's meow with God. We think we are His only affection. I've got news for you. You're not on the top of His totem pole of love. There's something He loves even more, His own holy, glorious self. Well, that sounds quite self-centered and egotistical of God. Maybe it is. I'm not going to argue. Let me tell you why I don't think it's as self-centered and egotistical in the way that you're thinking it is. Because what he loves is that which is good and holy. And holy and good must be preserved because there is an enemy. There is a present evil age. I'm glad God loves all that which is holy and has determined that all that which is holy and good shall overcome. Our sin puts us in a position of liability. And here our text says that Jesus gave himself for our sins. Paul's referring to the debt we owe to God's justice. Just like a person, when he breaks human laws, he or she incurs a debt that must be paid. The lawbreaker must be brought to justice and pay the penalty of the law. And our sins against God stand over us as a penalty that has to be paid. But our text says that Jesus gave himself for our sins, which he means he paid our penalty. And with our sin debt removed, God can now show you mercy and forgiveness. This is the kind of love God has. That he does not love in such a way that he destroys all that's good and holy, but that he maintains justice and righteousness and all that is good through Jesus Christ. Listen, when Jesus died for your sins, he's doing more than making a way of saving sinners. He's protecting all that's holy. He's pouring out and demonstrating his righteous wrath against all of our sins so that in turn he can be good, loving, and merciful and kind towards you. That's the kind of love you need. Not this mamby-pamby, let ever be, que sera, sera kind of love. That kind of love will damn you and never deliver you. But our sin problem is more than an issue of law and penalties and justice. This is where Paul's moving here in this short, brief verse and throughout the entire epistle of Galatians. It's also about our becoming like Jesus. You see, salvation is more than just about getting the sins of the past dealt with. It's also about not sinning from this moment anymore. Now, nobody believes that hardly anymore these days, so I always got to stop and explain. What do you mean? We're supposed to be perfect? Yes, I believe there's a verse or two like that in the Bible. Be perfect as I am. You see, God still doesn't do away with his moral standards. So if he's really going to save you, he's got to do more than just deal with the past so you can go on living any way you want to now that you got that taken care of. Salvation and the gospel are about delivering us from both penalty and power of sin. God wants to give you victory over your fallen human nature so that you will not sin like you used to sin. I wish somebody get happy about that because this is awesomely great, glorious good news. I mean, I'm thankful for what he did to me in December of 1986 when he, quote, saved me. But I feel worse a sinner today than I did 22 years ago because I know more about Michael now in the light of his glory and countenance. And I don't like what I see. Heaven to me is not so much about streets of gold, pearly gates and mansions, and flowers and colors and smells that exceed human imagination. Heaven is about being delivered from sin. I'm not going to be like this anymore. You say, well, I thought she's pretty good. That's what you think. My God knows me. And I know me. I need some saving. I need some delivering. And I have no hope in a salvation that can only deal with penalty and not power. To most people, holy living sounds so miserable. You mean God wants me to be holy? That sounds like a drag. But the truth is, holy living is the only way to true freedom and true joy. See, that's the deception of this present evil age. It makes you think that holiness is something terrible, so you would never investigate it. If you're to become holy, you need more than just the penalty of your sins to be fixed. Listen, you need to be fixed. You need deliverance from the lies and the manipulation of this flesh, which is a part of this present evil age. This present evil age stands between you and your joy. And therefore, Jesus just didn't give himself for the deliverance of sin's penalty, but also for the controlling power and ruling power of sin that's found in this world and in you. Someone said it this way. The Christian in the world is like a boat in the water. The boat is in the water, but the water is not supposed to be in the boat. Likewise, the Christian is in the world, but the world is not supposed to be in the Christian. Christ has given himself to deliver us from the world that is in us. And we need deliverance from our sins, and we need deliverance from this world that keeps us captured in it. That's why his death for past sins is not enough. We need deliverance from present sin. Now let me direct your attention to my second question. How does Christ deliver us from this present evil age? How does he do that? Paul answers our question in the second chapter of Galatians. So may I invite you to turn there and follow with me, because we're going to stay here for the remainder of our time. Galatians chapter 2. And verse 20, I believe Paul answers our question saying that Jesus' death delivers us from this present evil age. How does his death do that? We know that his death delivers us from the penalty of sin, but how does it deliver us from worldliness, which is, by the way, an evil spirit? And Paul answers the question in this Galatians 2, verse 20. Listen now, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Four-part answer to our questions all right there. How does Jesus' death deliver us from this present evil age? He answers it four parts. First part is this. Identity with Christ. Identity or union being made one, however you want to phrase it, delivers you from this present evil age because his death becomes your death. Now, I don't want to bore you with theology, but if you don't get this theology, you're never going to know true joy and happiness. The Bible says something wonderful took place the moment he died on that cross. The Bible says in Romans 6 and verse 10, he died to sin once and for all. Now, of course, Jesus never sinned, so how can he die to sin? He died to its sphere, the realm of sin in which he lived. He lived under the law, and the law is the sting of sin. Even though he was sinless, he lived in a world, and he came and subjected himself in that world of sin. But when he died on the cross, he died to that world, and when he was resurrected, he wasn't under that realm of law anymore. And the Bible says that when he died, your death took place there to sin and to the law. Well, how does that happen? It happens by faith. Faith. God knows you could never be good enough or holy enough to satisfy his justice, nor could we live without sin once the penalty's been removed. Amen? Haven't you sinned since you've become a believer? So, God knowing that we could not be good enough, holy enough, he simply said this. Now listen, if you would trust him to the degree that you would entrust yourself to him, he would consider that enough to justify you and remove the penalty of your sin. And all God's people should sing hallelujah. He knows you can't live like him. And so he said, if you just trust that what my son did on the cross was for you, what he accomplished for you will be given to you. Perfection, complete acceptance with me. That's what Paul is saying there in the second chapter, verse 16. Read it with me. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Paul is being very personal there in his testimony. Even I'm believing. Flip back to the first chapter of Galatians and begin reading in verse 13. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. He was a zealot, zealous for religion, for the God of the Old Testament. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Here's a man who tried to do it by the works of the law, by being good enough. And he's simply saying, I couldn't do it. And so even I believe. For, back to Galatians 2:16, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. So therefore, are you listening? Say amen. Being right with God is not something you earned. It is a gift given to you. It's a gift. And when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, which means you entrust yourself to Him, He declares you right with Him. But secondly, Paul also says here in Galatians 2:20 that identity with Christ not only makes His death our death, but it puts us in the place of grace. Identity with Christ puts you in the place of grace. Now you're no longer under the law trying to get God's approval by how good you are, by trying to live a clean, decent, acceptable lifestyle. No. You move out from under the realm of the law and you come under the realm of grace. For sin shall no longer have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace. Romans 6:14. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean what most modern Baptists have said it means. Well, now that you're saved, doesn't matter how you live, you're signed, sealed, and delivered. Once saved, always saved. Not in that context. It doesn't mean that. Oh, I believe those who are truly saved are His forever. That's not the problem. The issue is, what kind of grace do you believe in? A grace that just lets it say it's okay, or a grace that's going to keep working in you? I believe in the second kind. And that's what Paul is saying. When you identify with Jesus by faith, God puts you in a place of grace. Something happens, and I have to say to you, and you're going to hear it more than once this morning, can't explain it. I just know it. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. If you're lost in a dark cave with hundreds of tunnels, and only one way leads out, and your flashlight has died, which way are you going to go? You've never been in this cave before. You've gone, let's say, 3/4 of a mile into the cave. And there's a myriads of little tunnels leading off in any direction. If you go the wrong way, you will eventually die. What are you going to do? But let us suppose that someone with a light finds you in the cave. And he says to you, trust me, and I will get you out of here. What is he asking you to do? Is he not asking you to do more than believe that he is trustworthy? Isn't he also asking you to do what he tells you to do? Isn't he telling you, just follow me, go where I tell you to go? Of course he is. And if you want to live and get out of that cave, you better follow him and do what he says. So, watch this. Trust means more than just believing in someone. How could you not believe with the man with the light? There he is right before you. The question is not, do you believe that he exists? Do you believe him with your life? Now, this is an interesting turn of events, isn't it? You're going to entrust your life into a man that you don't know. Why? For all you know, he may be a mass murderer. And deep within the dankness and darkness of that cave, he's got a cavern where there are 100 bodies piled up that he has murdered. And you are his next cadaver. Now, you don't know. All you know is that you've never seen a blackness as dark as this. It is black and frightening. And if you don't have a way out, you are too going to perish. And so you take the chance, and what do? You trust him and you obey. My dear friend, I wonder about any of you this morning who would say, in the darkness and the dankness of your sin, I don't know if I can trust Jesus or not. Your predicament is far worse than being lost in some underground cavern. Your lostness exceeds being stranded in a neighborhood you don't know or never have been. We're talking not just about your eternal destiny. We're talking about right now. You're lost in this world like a little sheep, a lamb, having no shepherd. You don't know how to live. You don't know which way to turn. You don't know which way to do. Everything you've done up to this point has led to failure. Why can you not trust a man? If you were in that dark cave, you would trust that man with your life, even though you'd never met him before. How can you not trust God Almighty, who's never lied? No shadow of turning, no variableness with him. His word is true. Follow me. Trust me, and I will deliver you. Do it right now. Don't wait for the end of this service. At this moment, cry out to God. God, I'm lost. Lead me. I give you myself. It's not a matter, do you believe he exists? It's a matter, will you obey? Follow. Faith in God is all that he asks of you. And that faith unites you to Jesus and his death for you. So that here's what happens. Here's what Paul's saying in Galatians 2:20. That just like Jesus was in your place in this world, dying under the wrath of God, now you can be in his place in this world, his representative, by grace. Number three, there's a third thing I think Paul is saying in answer to our question, how does the death of Jesus Christ deliver us from this present evil age? And that is this: the moment you put your faith in God, a supernatural desire that counteracts the world that's within you is given to you. Now, my dear friend, please listen. Paul says, let's keep go back to Galatians 2:20. Paul continues and says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The power of the cross is that faith in it causes a supernatural infusion of the life of Christ. His life dwells in you by the person of the Holy Spirit. That's a part of the gift of salvation. God knows you can't live holy. He knows you can't keep his commandments by yourself. He knows that the power of the lust of the flesh are way too strong. And so he grants you a divine power to overcome. And again, I don't know how it happens. All I know is it happens. I was blind. Now I see. I was lost, and I'm found. And I know something's different about me. I'm not perfect yet. I've already confessed that to you. But I know I'm not what I used to be, even though I'm not what I should be. And I can't explain it. Why can't I explain it? Because it's supernatural. I don't want you to jump through our hoops. You'll jump through our hoops right into hell. I want you to trust in God and let him give you life, supernatural. And then lastly, his death delivers us from this present evil age because his death is the fulfillment of God's promises. Now, you're going to have to think just a wee bit with me here to see this connection. I want to go back to Galatians 2:20, the very last phrase now. And I want you to see how the death of Christ works to deliver you from the world. Paul continues and finishes Galatians 2:20. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says, faith in the death of Christ saved him from sin by being his death to sin. Now he is saying that faith in Christ is how the life of Jesus is lived through him. Where is this idea of promise? Here it is. Paul develops it in the next chapter, chapter 3. I wished we had time to unpack it for you. But it's basically this. He shows these Galatian Christians that Jesus was the fulfillment of a promise made to Abraham. He singles out Abraham, who was 2,000 years before Jesus. And that God made him a promise that he was going to send a Savior. But the truth really is that the promise of a Savior is even older than 2,000 years old. It's about 4,000 years old. Right after Adam and Eve fell, God promised a Messiah, a deliverer. Now, friends, stop and think about it. 4,000 years is a long time to wait for a promise to be fulfilled. But Paul says something so beautiful in that third chapter when he says, and in the fullness of time, God sent his Son, born of a woman made under the law. In other words, Paul is saying he kept his promise. It was time. And the death of Jesus Christ on the cross is the fulfillment of that old promise. Now listen to me. If God would keep his promise about killing his own son on your behalf, don't you think that if he promises to give you power to live victorious over this present evil age, that it's so? It's logic that works like this. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. It's real simple. It's a simple kind of logic. Paul utilizes it here. This is what he blesses himself with. He says in verse 31 of Romans 8, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, how do I know God's for me? And then he answers, verse 32, he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. There you go. Now you know that God's a promise keeper. He kept his promise by sending his son. And if he will do that, then notice what else he'll do. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? There it is. There it is. Paul is saying that by faith in his promises, knowing that he's a promise keeper because Jesus died, I know he'll give me all that I need to live in this world. Now let me go one step further, and I think this is exactly what Paul is saying here. The most important statement I think I shall make this morning, it's right here. We overcome the world and live holy as long as we believe the promises of God are better than the promises of the world. And that's what the death of Christ reminds us. He can be trusted. He did fulfill his promise. But guess what? He's made a whole bunch of more promises. The Apostle Peter says the exact same thing. 2 Peter 1:4. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. You think Peter might be just a slight degree prejudiced and biased? Look at these adjectives, these superlatives. Exceedingly great and precious promises. That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through what? Lust, your lust. In other words, Paul is saying, Peter is agreeing, here's how it works. God has made you some promises, and all he asks of you is to believe that his promises are better than the promises of the world, and if you will believe that, you will overcome the corruption in this world that's stimulated by your lust. It works just like this. When temptation comes, when those cravings, those natural inclinations and desires we talked about last week, when Satan uses those things to tempt you and entice you to indulge them in the way you know God will not be pleased nor glorified, you have to reckon at that moment this question. Who am I going to believe? The promises of God that He knows the way to freedom, joy, contentment, peace, and happiness, or the world? That's the issue. Whose promises are you going to believe? The world has an allurement and an attraction we must not minimize. I will not scoff at its dazzling marketing campaign to get you and I enticed into believing that it knows better than God what's good and pleasurable for you. But hear me. Paul says this present evil age is just that, evil, and it's a deception. It's a sham. And there are times that your desires of this body, this mind, seem so overwhelming. And I'm not, again, talking about these kinds of sins that we all know that are wrong. It happens in human relationships. Husbands and wives, for example. Here you are, I don't care, male, female, husband, the wife, doesn't matter, but one of you is right and the other is wrong. Now, of course, at that moment, everybody's mind who's married is going to decide it's the other person, and I'm not talking about you. You're right and they're wrong. What are you going to do with the natural desire to be satisfied and acquitted and pronounced right? Don't tell me that's not a powerful desire. It's what fuels most arguments. I'm right, you're wrong, and I've got to prove it, because if I don't, then I'm not serving justice, and I'm not serving what's good, and I'm not serving the cause of righteousness. So, what do you do? I'm not talking about sin and temptation. Here's what God says to do. Wisdom that's from above is yielding. Not compromising to sin, but yielding. And at that moment, you've got to believe, do I follow this thing to the logical conclusion because I am right, or do I trust that God's way is better, that death to self will in the end glorify Him and bring more joy? That's the question. And so Paul says that if you want to have victory, you got to believe the promises of God are better than the promises of the world. Well, lastly and finally, I want you to note that Paul says, back to our text in Galatians 1:4, that this is the will of God for you. God has something better for you than anything this world will give you. God has a much better plan for you. It's a life free of you trying to defend yourself, promote yourself, protect yourself, pleasure yourself. It's a life lost in the life of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand and think I'm promising that if you give yourself up to Jesus in complete surrender, you'll never be afflicted by this evil spirit of this world, because every Christian in this room can say that they are still subject to the spirit of the world. But I can promise that Christ is a deliverer, and He will work in you, guaranteeing that His work will not stop until it has been completed, finished. For this is the will of God for you, even your sanctification. Perfect holiness. And your deliverance will begin the moment you allow God the entirety of your life. Not just a compartment or a segment of your life, but all of your life. And so I cry and plead with you, give your entire self to Jesus right now. Yield yourself to Christ right now. Renounce the evil spirit that has played you the fool. There's a wisdom that's heavenly, a wisdom that's earthly. God's wisdom delivers you from the sensual, devilish wisdom of this world, where all of its fruits are these: envy, strife, confusion. Every evil work dominates. We may be all present in a world that is evil, but we don't need to be of this world or in this world. Nor do we need to be manipulated or controlled by the lying spirits of this age. Simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust that His promises, and believe in those promises, that He who is promised is able to deliver you. And God will save from this present evil age. Amen and amen.